Hello, everyone.
Hello.
Hi, my name's Dan. If you have your Bibles with you, can you please open them to Psalm 86? I've been keeping Becca and Jonathan on their kind of feet because I was kind of choosing between two talks during the worship. So, very good. So, just to tell you a bit about myself, my name's Dan Kim. I'm South Korean, born and raised in London. Any other South Koreans here? Anyone who likes South Korean culture?
Yeah,
come on, we're great. In a previous life, I used to work in advertising, which means you can trust everything I have to say. Very good. And now I'm a vicar in training in the Anglican Church. But I'm pretty Pentecostal, New Frontiers in my vibe, as you might tell. I wear sort of nice, cool shirts. Anyway, I want to talk today about the heart, particularly how we cultivate an undivided heart. Now, last night, I had a terrible night's sleep. I was up since 2 in the morning today, which is really sad. First, because of the football, I'm really nervous about that. Second, actually, I was quite nervous about today as well, about coming here and preaching to you guys. And third, I was awake when the whole Trump assassination thing happened. So I was kind of like seeing that unfold from like 2 till 6 in the morning. It's absolutely insane. And so what really struck me last night was the sense that it's quite hard to know how to feel at any given time in our current climates and current culture. Like, we're kind of scrolling on Instagram or whatever your reel of choice is, and you know, in like 20 seconds, you've got like horrific war crimes, then an ad about iPhones, and then like a meme about the Roman Empire or whatever. That's my algorithm anyway. And so it's just kind of weird. Our experience of how to kind of feel towards the world is a very strange experience right now. And I think how that, I think, articulated in sort of spiritual ways is there are many things kind of vying for our hearts. There is a war for our hearts in contemporary culture and the world today. And as Christians, it's particularly, like, it's doubly more complicated because, you know, we're living in a complex, disruptive, very fragmented world. And we have to also try and hold our faith together as well at the same time. So how do we do that? How do we actually cultivate an undivided heart? So let's read together Psalm 86. Maybe we can read it almost as a prayer, as I kind of read it out. I'm on the NIV version, if that's cool with you. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God, have mercy on me. For I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love and to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deed can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me a way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead itself. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength on behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you, just as my mother did. Give me a sign of your goodness that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Amen. Amen. That's a great psalm, isn't it? It's my favorite psalm, by the way. It's not kind of the normal greatest hits of the psalms, but I hope by the end of this sermon, it will be one of your favorite psalms of all time. At the very center of our psalm, David prays this remarkable prayer. Verse 11, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. Give me an undivided heart. The good old King James says, unite my heart, O Lord. I like that, unite my heart. The Bible cares a lot about our hearts. It's a very complex metaphor, actually, in the Bible, because on one level, it has the same kind of modern ideas that the heart is the place where our love comes from. So Romans 5 will talk about how God will pour his love into our hearts. But also in Proverbs, we have a sense in which the heart is also the place where our will, our decisions, even our knowledge, our sense of almost commitments are also rooted in. So it's kind of a whole self metaphor for who we are. Our heart is our being in many ways. And so they don't really separate out our rational mind and our emotional landscape. They kind of see them together in this nice holistic whole. That's the heart in the biblical imagination. The heart is the central base of operation where the human being sort of lives out of, which is why Jesus himself says in Matthew 15 that out of what comes from the heart is what determines the righteousness of a person. And so we're encouraged to have soft hearts. We're encouraged to have pure hearts. Purify my heart, O God. But in our psalm, David's concern is the divided heart. And our hearts can be divided in many different ways, can't it? It can be divided by the football. Tonight, are you nervous? Are you hopeful? Are you whatever? Divided. It can be ethically divided, not knowing what to do in any given situation, what's the right and the wrong thing to do. We can be romantically divided. Anyone experience that kind of drama in their life? You don't have to raise your hands. That's really complicated. Romantically divided hearts, you know, who do I like? But then in this psalm, I think David has this idea of a spiritually divided heart in mind. And our hearts are very prone to being divided. And often it gets divided kind of out of against their own will. I doubt any Christian wants to live their faith out half-heartedly. I think we all kind of have these really good intentions to want to live out our life with a whole heart, with a united heart. But then circumstances and life gets in the way and it gets a bit complicated and things fall apart. And one of the key factors that leads to a divided heart is discouragement. A sense of being on the losing side of the battle, on the losing side of history. And discouragement then can lead to doubt. We start to ask the question, gosh, like, is it all worth it? Is coming to church every Sunday actually worth it? Actually, is it even, you know, real? And this becomes what, you know, people call the crucible of doubt. This kind of fire that kind of eats away at you, and it's really challenging. And this doubt can then just divide the heart. So what we start to do is we start to kind of hedge our bets with our faith. It's like, oh, you can have my heart, but not all of it. I'm going to kind of diversify my investments into a wider portfolio. I'm gonna sort of, you know, lean on other things, have side hustles with my spiritual life, and try to get nourishment from other places other than God. Now, to get personal, I'm a really cynical person. I'm a very skeptical, very doubtful person. And I really often get divided and discouraged and doubtful. So my church in Oxford, it's called St. Aldate. It's a really wonderful church, quite a large church, maybe about 500 people or so, maybe to 1,000. And we have been seeing some of the most amazing work of the Spirit in the last year. I think in the last 6 months, we've had 30 adult baptisms, which is insane. Like youth coming to faith from dreams and students, and like we've had households being baptized, which is insane. Rich men, poor men, women, it's been amazing. And yet, bizarrely, in my own heart, I'm like, well, great for us. What about the rest of the world or the country? And then in my personal experience, you know, I've had the privilege of seeing lots of people come to know Jesus. But I've also seen probably more people in my personal life, friends, like family, people who I was absolutely certain would never lose their faith, walk away from Jesus. So my personal experience is that the back door of church is bigger than the front door of church, even with this amazing work of the Spirit happening right now in Oxford, and I think in London as well, and across, you know, these rumors of revival, right, kind of around these parts of the country. And so for me, you know, I look out at culture and I see, like, oh, people seem to find more fulfillment from, like, astrology and tarot cards and the gym than they do from church and Jesus and God. And so I doubt. I do doubt. Like, Dan, you're kind of intense. Like, just chill out, man. Chill out. Do something else. God can have everything, but also not everything at the same time. Division. And clearly, David knows what this feels like. Because in David's immediate context, I think he was probably experiencing a slightly more discouraging context than I am, or that any of us are. Oh, I don't know. It says in verse 14, it says, arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. Anyone have a bounty on their heads? Maybe? Anyone trying to kill you? I hope not. If you are, we can pray for you. That'd be good. That's a very discouraging day. I think, you know, being chased, being your life being under threat. And so he desperately calls out to God, guard me, save me, listen to my cry, show me your strength. And even though he has faith in God, he doubts. And he clearly feels this sort of divided experience in his heart. And then we get this unbelievably honest line in verse 17. Give me a sign of your goodness. Now, in like Bible language, that sounds kind of nice and sort of poetic, but he's just saying like, give me a sign, God. Just give me a sign. I'm sure many of us in the room have probably asked God for a sign, maybe with positive or negative results. Just give me a sign. Yet David can sincerely pray nevertheless, give me an undivided heart. Unite my heart, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness and praise your name forever. So how do we overcome or start to cultivate a united, undivided heart? Well, if discouragement leads to doubt, which leads to division, I think we can kind of flip it and say actually like encouragement leads to faith, which leads to kind of the fragments of our hearts coming back together in a really meaningful way. And of course, only God can do the real work of like actually uniting our hearts in this deep spiritual way. But I think we can also open ourselves up to a space in which God can do that and almost allow him to do that in us. So I want to pull out two key themes of encouragement for you guys today, kind of from this passage about, yeah, that can help us reorient ourselves back to God and help us have this unification of our heart. Is that cool?
Yeah.
Great, amazing. So the first is in verse 8. David declares, among the gods there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. And so my first point is, look among the gods. What does that mean? So the US President Teddy Roosevelt once said, comparison is a thief of joy. And in almost every context, that is absolutely true. You'll never be happy if you compare your life to somebody else's. True, true, true. 99% of the time. Sometimes, though, comparison can be the fountain of gratitude. Because actually, you know, almost probably every single one of us here, by virtue of living in the UK, regardless of the cost of living crisis, regardless of what economic, you know, strata you are, we are still living in the top 1% of the entire world population. And that should, in some ways, generate gratitude in us. And actually, comparison can sometimes be the place where gratitude can overflow. And it's the same when it comes to Jesus, in a similar way. Because there are other gods in the world, throughout history. And they demand different things from us, and they promise different things for us. So in the biblical context, there are many other gods that they can very easily see. The Babylonian gods, the Canaanite gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, just all the Greek gods, it's a bit complicated. Some of them demanded some really intense stuff. They would demand like endless incantations, animal sacrifices, magical rituals, all sorts of like really onerous, difficult, burdensome things. There's one god that we hear about in the Bible called Molech. He's a Canaanite god who would wants constant child sacrifice, which is quite intense, I hope you agree. We might think, oh, that's just kind of weird, superstitious Bronze Age stuff. But actually, I do think that the ancient world had a far more sophisticated understanding of how the world actually works. Because gods aren't just these like supernatural beings in the sky. They're kind of, we call them like powers and principalities, kind of these animating principles behind human history and human civilization that kind of distort God's truth and word and beauty. And so arguably, you know, what we might call, you know, distorted technologies or like military conquest and this kind of stuff. Like it's I think quite naive to think actually that $2.2 trillion being spent on military spending each year that could probably blow us all to hell for like 100 times over, or the endless pursuit of, you know, luxury goods and youth and beauty and all this stuff doesn't have a spiritual dimension to it. So I think clearly powers, principalities, you might call them systems, ideologies, but I think those things with our kind of biblical mind, they're gods. Yeah. And they attract followers. They demand things from us, blood, sweat, tears, our money, our time, even our humanity sometimes. And it's just tense. And in Isaiah 46, the prophet Isaiah notices how there are people in his sort of Israel village, and they would be making idols for themselves out of clay. And they would kind of haul them on their shoulders and walk around burdened by this idol wherever they walked, as a heavy, heavy burden. In the 21st century, right now, there are many, many gods among us. Do you see that? Can I get some call and response? Yes, there you go. But compared to other gods, David reminds himself of one of the oldest descriptions of God in the Old Testament. But you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. This is the most quoted passage in the Bible, by the Bible, if that makes sense. It's when God reveals himself to Moses on the mountain, and it's him telling Moses, this is who I am, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, rich in love, abounding in love. And he reminds himself of this fundamental truth. God is not capricious or arbitrary. He's not kind of quick to anger, but patient. He's abounding in love, not trickling in love. He's not fickle towards us. He doesn't demand anything from us that will leave us worse off than had we never given him our lives. You know, following any God is very, very costly. Any God, including Jesus. But it isn't really about the cost that should determine who we worship. It should be about how they treat their followers and what they promise to us. So when we zoom out and look at the whole story of the Bible, you know, what we see is like God's promises manifest, of course, in Christ on the cross. So, you know, other gods make their followers bear them on their shoulders, whereas Jesus Christ bears us on his shoulders on the cross. You know, other gods break the hearts of their worshippers, whereas Christ was broken, his heart was broken for his worshippers. You know, other gods will take and take and take and take until we sink into the grave and die forever. But Jesus Christ just gave and gave and he gives continually until we rise from the grave into eternal life. So among the gods, look among the gods. Have your eyes open to see the gods of culture, the gods of this nation, the gods of this world. And just look at Jesus. Look among the gods. There is none like you. He has delivered us from the realm of the dead. And, you know, there was a Russian author called Dostoevsky who spent a few years in prison, and he became a Christian there. And he had this to say about Jesus. There is nothing more beautiful, more profound, more likable, more reasonable, more courageous, and more perfect than Jesus Christ himself. So when you... and your heart feels divided, as mine often does, look among the gods and you will find there is none like you, Lord Jesus. That Vineyard song, right? There is none like you. My favorite song of all time. That's the first one. Look among the gods. The second one, theme of encouragement, is this. Look among the nations. The nations. In verse 9, David writes, all nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. Last summer, I had the privilege of attending this amazing global Christian conference in Jakarta, Indonesia. I was a photographer, so I was kind of going as a volunteer, doing some work, that kind of thing with a creative team. And at this conference, there were 164 countries represented. That's more than the UN. Isn't that wild? And the worship was just wild, guys. Like seven languages throughout the entire 2 weeks. Like Spanish, Latin American power ballads, like Afro-Caribbean songs, you know, songs in Arabic, Indonesian stuff, Igbo, French. Like, it was amazing. And honestly, it's always really funny when you put kind of Northern European Christians in a room full of non-Northern European people, because, I mean, I'm sure those who are not European kind of get it, you know, like the Latin Americans, the Africans, the Asians, we kind of know how to worship. You know what I mean? Our bodies are a bit more free. We're not like rigid. I think it's the cold. It kind of stiffens them up. I don't know. And you know, by the way, this room, I think itself represents like a profound spread of the global church. It's amazing, actually, just looking around. So I used to work in advertising, and you know, just to kind of behind the curtain, the creative industry and these cultural, you know, advertising agencies spend literally millions and millions of dollars trying to like increase diversity and make like adverts that have just the right amount of ethnicities and stuff, and it all feels a bit like tokeny and not very nice and a bit icky. And yet, literally, like, we're in like a school hall right now, kind of just doing normal church, and here we are, basically doing what creative agencies spend millions of dollars trying to do. Just like gathering the nations in a coherent way to send like a singular message about something. That's kind of like what the church has always been doing. And I went into this conference just incredibly discouraged, which seems to be a theme in my life. And just like the testimonies of the global church just rocked me. I'm in a 22-year-old. Anyone who's 22 in here or younger? Maybe a couple, yeah? Back row, boys. A 22-year-old guy called Samuel. He's the leader of the National Christian Union movement in students. And if you've gone to uni in this country, you kind of, you know, CUs are like kind of nice little communities and stuff, and universities do evangelism and stuff. And I asked him how it was going in Kenya. And he told me that his campus weekly prayer meeting, so his university campus, not like national, just his campus, Wednesday morning, 7 a.m., 3,000 people come. Wow. And it's like, oh, cool. Yeah, great. And then he was like, oh, yeah, and when we meet nationally, you have 65,000 people. It's like, oh, cool. Cool. And then I also met people for whom following Jesus is literally a daily decision to actually have a bounty on their heads. To really, like, ruthless people are trying to kill them, quite literally. And yet they have faith. And when I talk to these people from these very, very challenging contexts, I'm just like, oh man, like, how can I ever ask myself, is this worth it? Yeah. Is it really worth it? People are dying for this. And I'm just like here feeling a bit angsty and annoying. You know, when we look at the state of Christianity in the West in particular, Europe, Western Europe, America, Australia, it can feel like we are on the losing side. There's constant free-fall decline. But globally, there have never been more Christians in the entire world than right now. And proportionally even, not just like pure numbers, proportionally, 2.5 billion people who call themselves Christian across the entire Christian table of food, as it were. And this has been a challenge to me, really. Because maybe I've been too concerned about my immediate sort of small world and what's going on in the Anglican Church and all this kind of controversy here and there, politics. I'm not paying enough attention to what God is doing in the Church of Christ globally. Currently, Iran is the fastest growing church in the world, which is amazing. 40 years ago, there were about 500 known Christian converts from Islam. Today, it's about 800,000 to a million. There are now more Christians in China than Communist Party members. Wow. About 100 million people. 100 million people! That's like 30 million people more than everyone in the entire UK. Wow. And looking among the nations doesn't even mean looking outside the borders, because actually the great thing about living in London and in the UK is we kind of bring the nations here to us right now. And so that is a real joy. Did you know that in the last 20 years, there has been this bizarre and profound Christian awakening amongst the traveling gypsy community? And there has been a radical Pentecostal revival amongst the community, to which right now, there are probably about 40% of all traveling gypsies who call themselves Pentecostal Christians. Wow. So like we pray about revival, we pray about outpouring, and yet it's kind of just been happening. Even in these lands, even in the UK. If you go to rural Wales, it's really funny. If you go to rural Wales, you'll find bands of Korean missionaries who had dreamed that God is going to bring some awakening to that land again, and basically leaving their home and their jobs and everything to come to the land which first brought them the gospel, and praying and sowing and ministering there. And they have so much faith. Go to like any small random village in Wales and you'll find a couple of Koreans just there praying. It's really remarkable. Come on. Or look at your own workspaces. I was a very prideful, I am a very prideful person still. And when I worked in advertising, I was like, secular, not a single Christian in my entire workplace. I'm like, lone rangering this. It's going to be great. Going to be like prayer warrior by myself, getting early in the morning. Wasn't quite like that, but sometimes I'd be like, gosh, it's so hard, guys, no one around. I'm the remnant. And then one morning, I got in earlier than normal and got on the lift and just met two of the cleaning ladies singing some worship songs in the lift. And I was like, wait, what? Hang, are you Christians? And they're like, yeah, of course we're Christians. Aren't you? Are you Christians? Like, yeah, I am a Christian. Amazing. And so we got chatting and praying, and they've been praying for this office every single day for the last like 4 years. And I was like, wow, okay. That was a sort of humbling experience. What was a really encouraging experience? Because there was a church near my office in Soho, you know, middle of Soho. And I would sometimes go to their lunchtime services. And what I found really interesting is almost none of the kind of, you know, metropolitan elite, creative class type people were going to these services. But they were always still full of people, I imagine, were kind of in like working staff, working class staff, either chefs or waitresses or people cleaning the offices where these metropolitan elites work in. And that was really remarkable. And it kind of helped me. You know, we often say how Christ always works in the margins, that the most amazing moves of God rarely happen in the limelight and rarely happen in sort of the really famous places, but kind of happen in the hidden corners of the world. I think that is really, really true. So if you're feeling discouraged and you're in like quite a secular workplace, just maybe try avenues that you wouldn't expect to find faith in. And you probably will encounter kind of pockets of extraordinary faith. Where you are. So, David prays, all nations will come and worship the Lord and bring glory to your name. We, about 2,500, 3,000 years later, are in a better position than David. Because all nations do, in fact, come and worship the Lord and glorify his name. See, if you're here and you're not a Christian or kind of on the margins of being a Christian, this might be quite surprising and a bit overwhelming because often Christianity is kind of this Western religion. But actually, if you're exploring faith, I would really encourage you to sort of like look beyond what you know, and you will find just the most extraordinary things going on in the world. And you'll find just like a civilization of Christianity spread across the entire world, and it's glorious and amazing. And what's cool about that is you'll also see that it manifests in all these different cultural ways, and yet the same heart of Jesus Christ, who woos and invokes wonder in you, and will always draw, is the same Christ that captures all of these different cultures in their own particular way. And that's like remarkable. There are very few things in the entire world that seems to cut across cultures in that way. And if you're here and you've been a Christian for a long time and your heart is feeling divided, my single recommendation for you, just go on YouTube and like pick a country and just search Christian church or Christian worship, and you'll just discover the most beautiful rabbit hole on YouTube where you can discover like just Cambodian house churches doing some cool worship, or like random Siberian like Orthodox monks praying like 24 hours a day. It's amazing. So seek out the stories from across the world if you are feeling discouraged. Look among the nations and see what the Lord has done. Because being part of the Christian church is always a dual calling. A local calling, right here, right now, but also a universal calling to our brothers and sisters spread out across the entire world, which is why we do pray for the churches across the world, not just here. Look among the gods, look among the nations, and you will discover that there is such good reason to be wholeheartedly devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just want to end now with a story from the Cambodian church. I'm going to sort of, you know, practice what I preach. Now, the Cambodian church is very young. Early 1920s was when the first Protestant missionaries went there. And for the first 50 years of their ministry, it was an incredibly dry land, almost no success. In 1970, it was estimated that about 300 Cambodians were Christians, which is a tiny number after 50 years of ministry. That's wild. Then a civil war broke out, and then, some of you might know this, a very radical communist regime came into power called the Khmer Rouge. And the civil war was really, really quite bad, and I think that kind of drove a lot of people towards faith and towards spirituality and towards Christ. And so 300, remember, 50 years from 0 to 300, then 4 years to 300 to 3,000. And people were confronted by Jesus and the collapse of their nation, and just held on tight. But then in May 1975, the Khmer Rouge captured the capital city of Phnom Penh and established probably one of the most terrifying regimes of the 20th century. Awful. You might know this, but between 1975 and 1979, the Khmer Rouge systematically killed about a quarter of their population. It's about 2 million of 7 million Cambodians were killed because of their bourgeois ideals. Whatever that means. There was a pastor called Pastor Chirik. Say it with me, Chirik. Who ran one of the largest churches in the capital. And he regularly sent letters back to his British missionary partners in the UK. So we have like epistles from the global church kind of in these archives. It's amazing. And during the final days of the Civil War, he was encouraged to flee to the UK with other leaders around him. But he refused because he wouldn't leave his congregation. The city was destroyed by bombs a few days later. And in April 1975, 1 month before the city fell properly to the regime, he wrote his final letter to the church in the UK. Very short one. In it, he wrote, "The Lord is with us, is he not? We praise him, because we are not on the losing side." That's an outrageous thing to write, actually. Pastor Chirik was martyred weeks later. And the next 4 years was probably one of the darkest times for the nation and for the Christian church. Almost the entire church was wiped out within 4 years. Yet, 40 years later, today, there are about 500,000 Christians in Cambodia. The Khmer Rouge regime lasted 4 years and collapsed and died. Their leader died. And Pastor Chirik was proved right. Jesus is just never on the losing side. And one of the most popular songs the Cambodian church would sing from the 60s onwards was had this one line that says, "Our gods have died and left us destitute, but Jesus is alive." Pastor Chirik and the Cambodian church had just undivided hearts, truly. They looked among the gods and found Jesus to be the most compelling and beautiful and the most alive. They looked among the nations and saw that Christ was doing something far bigger than what the Khmer Rouge could even hope for imagine. He took encouragement and took faith in the God who gave wholeheartedly himself to us and allowed God to forge this undivided heart within them. So that's kind of the secret, really, of cultivating a united heart, just encouraging yourself with how beautiful Jesus is and how beautiful his people are. Should we stand to pray? I was really struck with the words before, during the worship. Lazarus come out. And when Lazarus come out, who's the first face he saw? Jesus. And how beautiful that must have been. And I'm sure Lazarus never sort of like doubted after that, I imagine. But if you're here and you either do struggle just as a personality with doubt and division and skepticism, maybe we can pray together. I want to pray some of the psalm together. But also if you're here and you are right now just feeling very divided, you can pray it with me as well. Maybe if you want to either sort of put your hand on your chest, almost to kind of minister to your own heart, perhaps, or out in front of you, whatever you want, just stand as you are. Let me read to you some of these verses, and you can take them as your own prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do mighty deeds. You alone are God. So teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.